During Paul's second missionary journey, he came to Thessalonica around 51 AD to preach the gospel. Many came to place their faith in Christ, to the dismay of the Jews in the synagogue. After spending several months teaching these new young believers, these unbelieving Jews stirred up a mob which sought out, you know, Paul and the rest of the missionaries. Paul was forced to leave the city, and they went to Berea. Now, the Jews who stirred up trouble in Thessalonica followed Paul to Berea, agitating the crowds there and then stirring them up. So Paul was forced to leave Berea, but this time he left Silas and Timothy behind. And from there, he ended up in Athens and left instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him there as quickly as they could. It was from Athens that Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how the believers were doing as he traveled on to Corinth by him, on his own. Now, in this chapter, Paul mentions faith five times. Faith is the important ingredients in the believer's life. A believer, first of all, faith brings the justification of a believer. By faith, we believe in Christ. And then once we're justified, a believer must grow in practical faith in this, you know, what we call sanctification. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So what we see in the world around us leads us to believe sometimes that, you know, God is absent maybe, or he doesn't exist at all. It seems like every time we look around, evil is everywhere, and it's difficult to even understand how God is working in the world, his sovereignty. By sight, it appears that the power of evil has the upper hand, seems to be winning the battle. Yet by faith, even if we cannot see or understand how, we know God is in absolute control of all that happens, and one day evil will no longer exist in this world. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So it is by faith in Christ that we are saved. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it is by faith in the truth of God's word that we are able to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord. In 1 Peter 1:7, it says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So it's by faith that we are able to remain steadfast, even under the trials, the hardships, the persecutions that we face in life as we wait for the return of Christ at the time of the rapture. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So faith is very important in the believer's life. Without faith, we cannot please God. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for those that are here. We thank you for those that are listening in. And we do pray for those that are not here for various reasons. And we just pray that you would just be with them, watch over, protect them, comfort them, just provide for them what they need from you. And just be with us this morning as we continue to go through 1 Thessalonians. Just be with me as I preach. Help me to do so in a way that is understandable. And help my voice to be able to hold up this morning through the message. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. First Thessalonians 3:1 says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now, in the previous chapter, Paul stated that he longed to return to Thessalonica, but Satan hindered or prevented him from doing so. having fled from Thessalonica after only a few months, these young believers were constantly on Paul's mind. He in his mind, he was thinking, were they able to stand up under the opposition and the persecution that they were facing from their own countrymen? Were they standing fast, or were they abandoning the faith? He states that when we can no longer forbear, now, forbear means to cover with silence, to endure patiently or to suffer. And he said, I couldn't no longer do it. He says he sent Timotheus. Now, Paul was anxious about the Thessalonian believers. Finally, when he could no longer bear it, not knowing, he sent Timothy to check on them. He did this even though it meant being left alone to minister in Athens by himself. He describes Timothy as our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. As our brother. Now, those who are saved are part of God's family. They are brothers and sisters and on equal footing in the eyes of God. So all of us are family. All of us are equal in the eyes of God. Doesn't matter where we serve him or what purpose God gives us, we are all equal. Now, a minister is the same, basically, the word for a deacon, a servant of God here. Timothy may not have been an apostle, but he knows that he has been called by God and used by God as a minister of the gospel. Paul refers to him as a fellow laborer. Timothy was very capable of establishing and comforting others concerning their faith. Establishing here means to set fast, literally to turn resolutely in a certain direction. You make up your mind, nothing's going to stop you. Comforting means to call near, to invite, exhort. Concerning their faith, in other words, concerning the faith, their persuasion, their credence, their moral conviction. Basically, the question is their faith real? Do they really believe that the gospel is true? And what they believe will determine how they live. They will either live by trusting in God, or they will live as those who refuse to trust in God. Timothy's objective here was to encourage them to keep the faith, to determine to remain faithful no matter what, to encourage the believers to keep their eyes on the Lord, to set their face toward being faithful in following Christ without wavering. He comforted them in their mutual faith, it says. Both Timothy and the believer's faith rests in Christ. As others face trials of their own, the most important way that we would be able to help them is by encouraging them to keep their eyes on the Lord, to keep their faith no matter what, and no matter how bad the circumstances they are facing become. Because in reality, only God can see us through the trials and the tribulations that come our way in this life. Life can be rough, but we have the Lord. Verse 3 says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto, for verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we would suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. So Timothy was sent to establish and comfort them so that they would not be moved in their afflictions. The Greek word for move means to wag, as a dog, its tail fawningly. And generally it means to shake, figuratively it means to disturb. Now, a dog's tail, if you've had a dog before, and if you've seen a dog's tail is always moving from one direction to the other. And it gives the picture of a believer who is constantly being swayed to move away from faith just as soon as following Christ becomes difficult and uncomfortable. As long as life is good, they keep the faith and they follow Christ. But as soon as life becomes painful and difficult, they abandon and deny the faith and no longer seek to follow Christ. It's not that they're not saved, it's just that they're being faithless. Believers are not to be moved by afflictions for yourselves, Paul says, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. So affliction means pressure. It means anguish, burden, persecution, tribulation, trouble. It's almost overbearing. It's the things that come into our lives that we just don't think that we can bear under anymore. Following Christ does not come without cost in this life. So we will face pressure, anguish, we will be burdened, there will be persecution, tribulation, trouble. And that doesn't really sound like someone whose life is easy and comfortable, does it? Following Christ. It sounds like someone who is really suffering just because they seek to remain faithful to Christ in their walk. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. See, believers live in a world that is contrary to and in defiance of God. When a person takes a stand for what is right, when a person refuses to call evil good and good evil, they will not be received well by those who are not saved, by the unbelievers. Those who take pleasure in sin, who resent having their attitudes, their actions, and behavior deemed to be evil. The only way a believer can avoid some form of persecution in this life is by compromising and denying the faith. If you've never suffered, if you've never been persecuted in the slightest little way, one would have to question whether you've ever, stood up for Christ. Verse 4 says, for verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. So when these believers received the gospel, they were also taught that being a Christian in a fallen world would not be easy. Following Christ would bring some form of suffering. Paul said he not only told them this would happen, they also learned this truth by experiencing this affliction from their own countrymen. They were experiencing some form of suffering. We know from other passages, Paul always taught that following Christ would not be easy. In Acts 14:21, he says, and when they had preached the gospel in that city, referring to Derbe, and had taught many, they were turned again unto Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, in this verse, you notice that it says much tribulation, not a little tribulation, or maybe you'll suffer tribulation. He says we must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. Even Peter was upfront about the cost of following Jesus. In 1 Peter 2:21, he says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. So we are called to follow in the steps of Jesus, who himself suffered. He suffered and died for us. And we are called to suffer for him and along with him. Remember in chapter 2, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:3, he said, for our exhortation was not of deceit, not of uncleanness, nor in guile. So Paul never sugarcoated the gospel and the cost of being a disciple in order to be able to draw a large number of people to himself to bring them into the church. As believers, we must share the gospel with others as it is written. We are not to insinuate that becoming a Christian will make our lives better in this world. To claim that following Christ will bring you health and wealth, prosperity, and world blessings of every kind. Nor are we to make it appear that being saved will no, after being saved, we will no longer struggle with sin in our lives, because that isn't true either. We are not perfected in this life. We will never be perfect in this life. Perfection comes when we see Jesus face to face, and he gives us those glorified bodies. So what we are to share is that receiving the gospel will open up their eyes to the truth. This tells us everything that's true about life. Scriptures. The truth that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that all stand condemned before God. The only way that we can be reconciled to God and avoid experiencing his wrath and an eternity of punishment in the lake of fire is by receiving the free gift of salvation, which comes by placing our faith in the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. Now, Christ died for each person's personal sin by taking the wrath of God that we deserve, the penalty that we must all pay apart from Christ, which is death and eternal separation. So having paid the penalty for our sin, Christ is now able to freely offer forgiveness to anyone who is willing to place their faith in him. How can I be saved? Believe on Christ. Put your faith in him. Christ, having died on the cross for the world's sin, does not automatically save every human being. Did he die for the sins of the whole world? Yes, absolutely. Did he die for everybody's sin? Absolutely. Does that make him automatically saved? No, because we have personally have to place our faith in Christ. That is our part, is just to believe. So only those who acknowledge they are sinners and who place their faith in the only one who can save them from the penalty of sin will be forgiven. And as they are forgiven, it's as we say before, when Christ was on that cross, God took our sin and cast it upon him. And when we place our faith in Christ, God can take his righteousness and give it to us. And so that righteousness is what is needed to obtain eternal life. So when we get to heaven, we will not be entering into it on our own righteousness. God will look at us and he will see his son's righteousness in us. And so the hope of the gospel rests in our future eternal state and not in this life. Okay? What the gospel does offer in this life is the joy of knowing the truth, the joy of having a relationship with God. It offers a peace which passes all understanding despite the afflictions that we each face in this life. Verse 5 says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor is in vain." So for this cause, in other words, knowing that you are facing affliction, I could bear it no longer. I had to know your faith. I had to know if you were still walking in faith or if by some means Satan was able to get you to compromise your faith. Was he able to get you to go back to living as those who have no faith? So as Paul was writing this letter, he reveals that the Thessalonian believers were facing affliction, but he really never describes what that affliction consisted of. So we can only, kind of guess at it. But what we do know from Paul's second letter to Corinth is that it was severe and costly. In 2 Corinthians 8:1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit the grace of God bestowed on the churches in Macedonia." And of course, Thessalonica was one of the churches in Macedonia. "How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of our liberality." So in this passage, what Paul is doing is he's bringing up the issue of taking up an offering for the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. He's using the Macedonian churches here as an example to motivate the church in Corinth to finish taking up the offering that they said they would. So it seems that those who belonged to the church of Thessalonica were suffering both socially and economically because of their faith. Perhaps becoming a Christian caused those who were employed to be fired from their jobs. And maybe they weren't able to find any work now that they were following the Lord. Perhaps those who earned a living back then by selling agricultural products or a variety of other products found themselves boycotted and unable to sell their goods. Whatever the case was, Paul says it was severe. It was hard. Verse 6 says, But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. So Timothy returned to Paul with good news of their faith and charity. Now your faith was their trust in God, and their charity was their love. In other words, agape, it's the unconditional love, which is the evidence and outworking of faith. See, agape love is a sign of faith because only those who belong to God can love unconditionally. See, those who are right with the Lord are able to love despite all the different personalities, all the different views, all the disagreements, and even despite at times injuring one another. Those who are walking in faith refuse to allow themselves to become angry and bitter, unforgiving over the shortcomings of others. Agape love does not only stop with just loving fellow believers. It is a love that can be expressed toward unbelievers also. See, it is a love that can love its enemies, can bless those who curse you, can do good to them that hate you, and can pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Those who belong to the world are incapable of unconditional love. See, the world can only love those who love them and hate them that hate those who hate them. Now, their having a good memory and desiring to see Paul and the others is also a sign that they have remained in the faith. If they had abandoned the faith and returned to their former way of life, they would have no desire to see Paul and the others. See, one of the evidence a person is not where they should be spiritually, someone who has strayed from the faith, is their lack of desire to be around other Christians. For those who have strayed away from the faith, the last person they want to see or to be around is another Christian. They don't want to be reminded that they are not living as they should as believers. And when we are right with the Lord, there should be a mutual desire to fellowship one another. There should be a joy in it, a looking forward to it. Verse 7 says, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. So seeing the steadfast faith of these young believers encouraged Paul and the others to continue to present the gospel, knowing that despite their afflictions and distress, God was using them. Their efforts were not in vain. It's always easier to face opposition to take a stand for Christ when you know there's others of like faith who are also facing opposition of various kinds because they're taking a stand for Christ. Verse 9 says, for what thanks can we render to you or to God again for you for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? So Paul here expresses his thanks to God for these young believers. It's God who works in our lives. It's God who moves us. It's the Holy Spirit that changes lives. And Paul sees this, and he thanks God for it. Their unwavering faith has brought joy to his heart in the presence of God. Verse 10 says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. So, knowing their steadfastness or their steadfast faith, it causes Paul to be all the more anxious, really, to be with them. He's excited for them. And he says so that he can help perfect that which is lacking in their faith. So in this life, there's always room for a believer to grow in their faith. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, or how long you've worked or walked with the Lord. There is always room for growth. You never get there in this life. Verse 12 says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." So this prayer, this should be the prayer of all believers toward one another, okay? That our love increases and abounds toward one another. And then again, it adds on to all men. So notice it includes all men. 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So, see, God loves the sinner, and he's long-suffering toward the sinner. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. So as believers, we are called to show the same love and grace toward those who are still in need of salvation. See, those who need to receive and accept the gospel message, we have to have that same love to them as God does. Christ loved them so much, he died for them. Verse 13 says, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So, to the end he may establish. In other words, he, being Jesus, the goal is to have hearts that are unblameable in holiness. So, positionally, we are holy and blameless before the Lord in Christ. His blood has cleansed us of every sin, whether it be past, present, or future. The goal is to put into practice in this life what we are positionally in Christ. In this way, we will be unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, with all his saints here refers to those who have already died in Christ and will be returning with the Lord when Jesus comes back for those who still are left alive at the time of the rapture. And I'm going to go back to verse 5. I just kind of had this kind of on my mind, and I'm going to end with this. Might take you a few minutes over, but it'll make us hungrier. We'll eat more food, right? Go back to verse 5. It says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." See, Paul says, I had to know your faith. I had to know if you were still walking in faith and if by some means Satan was able to get you to compromise your faith. And I wonder what Paul would think of the modern day church in America today. And I'm talking about America, not all the other nations. What would he think of our church in America today if he was able to send Timothy to check on our faith? Would he be encouraged by our faith, or would he consider his labor and all that he suffered in order to be able to bring the gospel to us was done in vain? Has the tempter tempted our modern-day church and succeeded in getting it to compromise in its faith? Has Satan trained Christians well? Has he placed stipulations on where and when we are allowed to share the gospel? Has he gotten the church to comply to his demands? Today we are told to keep the gospel out of the government. We're told to keep the gospel out of politics. We're told to keep the gospel out of the workplace. We are told to keep it out of privately owned businesses, to keep it out of the schools, to keep it out of any and all public settings, for example, like in front of abortion centers. We are told to keep it off social media. Sharing the gospel is considered nothing more than hate speech today. It seems Satan has succeeded in getting the body of Christ to exercise faith only within the four walls of the church today. And even there, he has managed to get many churches to water down the gospel and to embrace the satanic culture around them. How have most Christians responded in light of all these stipulations that Satan has placed upon them? It seems for the most part, Christians have become very compliant and submissive in obeying him. When Jesus commanded the disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen." I wonder if Jesus meant only in the four walls of the church you are to do this. I wonder if Jesus thought that it was okay to keep it out of the government and out of the schools and out of the workplace and out of all the other areas the gospel is no longer welcome in. Now, did Jesus limit where and when believers are to share the gospel? Did he allow for exceptions? Did he say, "I want you to share the gospel with others as long as the world gives you permission to"? If you're in danger of losing your job or in danger of being kicked out of school or in danger of losing your home or in danger of losing all your material possessions or in danger of being cut off from society or in danger of maybe even being arrested and thrown in prison or persecuted or afflicted in any way, "You have my permission to remain silent." Do you think he said that? The last thing I want you to do is to suffer for my name's sake. Do you think that he said that? I think he says just the opposite, don't you? That you are to suffer, and you will suffer for my name's sake. If you take a stand for me, Jesus said, you will suffer one way or the other. It makes you wonder if these young believers that he's writing to right now would have been so compliant. It seems their afflictions came because they welcomed the gospel. They were excited about sharing the gospel with others. They couldn't keep their mouth shut. Didn't matter where they were. They opened their mouth for the gospel. They did not allow themselves to be silenced by being bullied or threatened. They did not seem to be worried about keeping their jobs or hanging on to their material possessions or maintaining their social status. What will people think of us? See, has Satan managed to silence believers from sharing the gospel with others? Have we ourselves settled for a watered-down version of the gospel where it's okay to refrain from sharing the gospel under certain circumstances? Have we convinced ourselves that it's okay to compromise our faith in order to avoid being afflicted in any way? See, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints, will our hearts be unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father? Will Jesus look at us today as a church and say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Father, we just thank you for this time we could look into your word. And Father, faith is so important because without faith, we cannot be saved. Without faith, we cannot walk and be able to please you. Without faith, we can't we can't bear under the circumstances that life brings us. Without faith, we cannot know the truth. So, Father, help us to understand that faith is important. And in that faith, we need to set our faith, our face on Christ. In other words, we need to be determined that we are going to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. Before anything happens, we have to be determined so that when persecution does come our way, when affliction does come our way, we are prepared by your strength to endure to the end. So, Father, help us to understand the importance of faith and help us to understand the world that we live in today, because I do not think that there are exceptions to preaching the gospel today. And I believe, Lord, that probably, if we're all honest, we'll admit that we've compromised a little bit. We've kind of fallen for, well, the law says we're not allowed to do it, or I'm not allowed to do it in my workplace. Well, the schools tell me I'm not allowed to do it. I'm not, and we've kind of said, well, you know, I don't know if I might as well just compromise and just follow the crowd. And Father, I think if we're all honest, I think we've all done that at one time or another. But help us, Father, especially today, the way the world's going, and it just seems like, you know, it just seems like the rapture's near. And we should be, you know, serving you. Help us to have boldness and courage, and give us, you know, the strength to be able to share the gospel anywhere with anyone. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand for our final hymn.